We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms and continue on in our sermon series this summer through Psalm 119, looking at verses 33 through 48. I have entitled my sermon, Praying and Professing. Now, the day after a football game is played, the teams will gather for meetings, and they'll gather to watch film of the previous day's competition. Watching film is one of the ways teams and individual players attempt to improve their performance. They review what they got right. They review what they got wrong. They consider ways to get better. Now, I had a saying that I would say whenever we watched film, particularly when we watched film as an offensive line. And I usually uttered this saying when things didn't go as planned, when mistakes were made, when opponents got the upper hand, when the outcome we were looking for didn't materialize. This was my go-to saying. I would simply declare, "It's not ballet." Now, this was not a derogatory remark against a classical art form. Rather, it was a reminder to the football players in general, but specifically to offensive linemen, that when they play football, they are participating in a brutal conflict of hand-to-hand combat. Everything isn't choreographed like it might be in a performance of Swan Lake or the Nutcracker. In the violence of a football game, especially for those who play in the trenches, things get messy. Things don't always turn out the way you intend or desire. Now, that line of thinking came to me last week as I was meditating on the fact that though we see Psalm 119 as a lament, it lacks the clean and tidy structure of turn, complain, ask, and trust, a structure that we have become accustomed to. I wondered, why did the psalmist not follow the easily discernible and much more common pattern of lament? Why are the components of lament not packaged in neat and tidy groups? And it occurred to me that perhaps Psalm 119 is not written primarily to show us how to lament. There are many psalms which do just that. But maybe one of the purposes behind Psalm 119 is that we might see what lament looks like in the real world. I shouldn't need to convince you, my fellow sinners and sufferers, that times of suffering and trouble and pain are not neat and tidy, with everything happening in accordance with an agreed-upon script. Life is not ballet, and certainly times of suffering are not ballet. These times in our life are messy, and they're chaotic, and we ride a roller coaster of emotions and battle thoughts of every kind. We vacillate between great faith and surprisingly powerful doubts, between soaring joy and plummeting despair, between godly choices and willful failures. So perhaps Psalm 119 is not an instruction manual on lament, but rather a painting of what lament looks like. Times of lament do not fall into ordered categories, where we first turn to God and then we deliver our complaints, and that's followed by in a meticulous succession of petitions and trust. Times of lament are more like Psalm 119 seeming randomness as we are tossed about by the waves of suffering and pain. In one moment, we are asking God for help, but in the next moment, we are complaining to him. And even as we are complaining to him, we're turning to him and trusting him. We wake up the next morning trusting God. But before we have finished our morning coffee, we are complaining again under the burden of our trial. And yet, as we get into our vehicle for our drive to work, we turn once again to God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, it's not ballet. Now, as I said, in the process of lament in Psalm 119, there is the appearance of chaos. But verses 33 through 48 remind us that God is not a God of disorder. And so the stanzas corresponding with the Hebrew letters he and wah, they do not promote a posture of pandemonium. Rather, they call us to make prayers and professions, and to do so in the presence of God and in the face of our problems. We will look first at simple prayers and then at prayers that have propositions, and finally at professions. Point number one, prayers, verses 36 and 37. Petitioning God is a prominent component of the psalmist's lament. I did a quick survey of Psalm 119, which revealed that there are at least 60 petitions made by the psalmist as he laments before God. Now, on a side note, these petitions, these instances of the psalmist asking for God's help, they will be for our congregational prayer time on Wednesday night. They will be the structure and content. We're going to try to go through all 60 of the petitions in Psalm 119, so I hope you can make it there. But of those 60 odd prayers of supplication in all of Psalm 119, 8 of them are found in the fifth stanza. Every verse of the fifth stanza is a prayer to God. And in the middle of this paragraph of prayers, there are two petitions that are presented without any additional commentary. Verse 36 and 37, incline my heart to your testimonies and not selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. The psalmist is looking for God to help him on his journey through strange lands, to help him through his pain and his suffering and his affliction. The psalmist asks God to help him to avoid the desire for selfish gain and the desire for worthless things, that he might rather desire and find life in God's law. Perhaps the first application we can make this morning is to acknowledge the propensity that we have as fallen creatures to be self-seeking and sin-seeking, especially in difficult times. When we experience suffering or pain or troubles, we can often revert to a hyper-focus on what we want and what we need and what will benefit us. And we tend to desire things that can offer immediate gratification but are of no lasting value, the pursuit of which is very often sinful. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be vigilant at all times to temptations that are born out of selfishness and sensuality. And let us be especially vigilant in our times of suffering. Now, the psalmist isn't only looking for God to help him avoid things. He is looking for God to positively help him do something. Both the prayer that God would incline his heart and the prayer that God would turn his eyes, I believe, speak to the faculty of desire. Now, keep in mind, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it is speaking of the very core of who we are. It is speaking of the inner being that exists inside of our physical bodies. It is talking about the very governing center of us as people. And the heart is often considered to have three faculties. There is the mind of the heart, which pertains to the intellect. There are the desires of the heart, which pertains to our emotions and affections. And then there is the will of our hearts, which pertains to our volition. The psalmist prays to God about his desires. He prays that he would desire God's word and that he would desire the bountiful life contained therein. Now, I mentioned to you Thomas Manton, a Puritan, who wrote 160 sermons on Psalm 119. In his sermons on verses 36 and 37, he helpfully points to the way the heart works with desire. He said this, "The heart of a man must have an object into which it is inclining. The heart of a man must have an object into which it is inclining. The heart must have something to which its desires are directed at." Now, the object of desire, that could be something worthless, something that would ultimately result only in selfish gain, or with God's help, we can desire his word and the true life that it promises. Now, this prayer that God would turn the psalmist's eyes from looking at worthless things, it got me thinking about the New Testament. A New Testament verse spoken by Jesus that pertains both to what our eyes look at, which is raised in this section of the Psalm 19, but it also has the idea of being blessed, We spoke about being blessed in my first sermon in this series. It comes from Matthew 13, 16 through 17. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Even as the psalmist asks God to help turn his eyes from worthless things, we read of Jesus indicating to his disciples that there is something of profound worth that his disciples' eyes had seen. And because they had seen it, they were happy and they were flourishing. They were blessed. What had they seen? They had seen him. They had seen Jesus. They had been witnesses to his ministry. They had looked upon his miracles. They were truly blessed in that their eyes had looked upon these things. In Luke 10, 23, Jesus tells his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." And so let each one understand this morning that when we truly see Jesus, we are blessed, and everything else is worthless in comparison. It should be the heartfelt prayer of every person here, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. It should be the prayer of every person here who desires to flourish in life and to be happy and to be joyful. It should be your prayer that God would help you see Jesus. And that is my prayer for you all, that you see Jesus. Now, unlike the disciples, we can no longer see Jesus with our physical eyes. But the Apostle Paul indicates that we can see him. We can see the one to whom all things in comparison are worthless. We can see him with the eyes of our heart. And so I pray with Paul that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Believer, brother, sister, I pray that God this morning would enlighten the eyes of your heart such that you will see Jesus and that you will see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And unbeliever, I pray that your eyes, the eyes of your heart, they will also be enlightened to this same inheritance. Paul indicates a few verses earlier in Ephesians 1 that this inheritance is for those who hear the gospel of salvation and believe. Unbeliever, understand this morning the gospel of salvation is the good news that God's Son, Jesus Christ, made a way for you to be forgiven and for you to be reconciled to the Father and for you to live eternally with him. He did this by dying on the cross, by being buried and then rising from the dead. An unbeliever, if you believe that gospel, entrusting yourself to Christ and his work on your behalf, you will receive the rich and glorious inheritance of everlasting life with God. And so, unbeliever, I pray that you will have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you will see Jesus in all his saving glory, and that you will believe. The psalmist has prayed that he will desire the words of God and the life contained within them, but he has several more prayers to petition God with. Point number two, prayers and propositions, verses 33 through 35 and 38 through 43. Some of the psalmist's petitions include propositions which point to either his expected results when God answers or to the reason for his request. They're a bit more complicated than those in verse 36 and 37. Now, the rest of the psalmist's requests in these two stanzas, They contain, these prayers contain some sort of proposition. They all fall into one of two categories. They either pray about that which pertains to internal realities, or their petitions about external realities. Verses 33 through 35, they focus on the inner life of the psalmist. If I could summarize the two requests, I would say that the two requests in 33 through 35, I would say that the psalmist is asking the Lord to give him illumination that leads to obedience. Illumination that leads to obedience. What is illumination? Illumination is a theological term that is meant to describe how God's Spirit helps us to understand God's revelation. Now, last week, Barry in his sermon quoted J.I. Packer, and I'm going to do the same this morning. J.I. Packer was a great theologian and an excellent writer. He writes the following in his book called Concise Theology. The knowledge of divine things to which Christians are called is more than a formal acquaintance with biblical words and Christian ideas. It is a realizing of the reality and relevance of those activities of the triune God to which Scripture testifies. Such awareness is natural to none, familiar with Christian ideas though they may be. Only the Holy Spirit, searcher of the deep things of God, can bring about this realization in our sin-darkened minds and hearts. The work of the Spirit in imparting this knowledge is called illumination. It is not giving a new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text, as it is heard and read, and as it is explained by teachers and writers. Now, I think there are some nuanced differences in the way the Spirit worked in the Old Covenant versus the New, but Packer's definition of the Spirit's work is what the psalmist is praying for. The psalmist wants God's revealed truth to be applied to his heart so that he understands it. And having understood it, he wants God to help him to be obedient. That is to say, he wants help in his heart, internally, with being obedient to God's word. What a prayer request this is, brothers and sisters. Whether you are in a season of lament or not, this is a takeaway from this passage for each one of us today. Pray that God would help you to understand his word, that he would help you to understand his word with your whole heart, such that you delight in it with your whole heart, and that you choose to be obedient to it with your whole heart. This should be the prayer of each one of us this week. Now, the second category of prayers with propositions, it pertains to external realities. Right? Remember, the psalmist is in exile. He is a sojourner. The psalmist has opponents. He faces reproach and afflictions. And so he asks God to move and to work in his outward circumstances. He petitions God to act so that God's promises are realized and so that God's person is feared. He prays that God would repel the reproach that he faces. He prays that God would perform righteous acts of judgment that bring life in the midst of his affliction. He asks God to demonstrate his steadfast covenant love and his salvation so that he himself will speak for God in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his strife. Again, a few verses of Psalm 119 provide so much application. These two stanzas with their focus on prayer, they give us an example of a healthy balance in one's prayer life. Brothers and sisters, we should be asking God to move in both our inward circumstances and our outward circumstances. We should be praying for our own hearts and how they're relating to God, and we should be praying for those things which are outside of us. Now, I want to draw your attention specifically to one request this morning. I want to emphasize that we should regularly be praying that God would help us in regard to our speaking of him before the world. We should pray that God would enable us to speak about him and all he's done in front of other people. Now, that's one external circumstance that we are prone to neglect. But let's not neglect it. Let's pray to God that He would help us to be open and ready to share with those people around us, share God's word, share what He has revealed about Himself, share with them the way of salvation. Now, these types of prayers are the focus of the psalmist in these stanzas. And these verses represent the highest concentration of prayers of supplication in all of Psalm 119. And yet there's something else the psalmist does here. There's something else that occurs in this section of Psalm 119 that there is a very high concentration of. And we see it in verses 44 through 48. The final four verses of today's passage contain professions of purpose. Point number three, professions of purpose, verses 44 through 48. The psalmist resolves to act in specific ways through his time of lament. Now, this type of speaking, what I have called professions of purpose, or we might call resolutions, this type of speaking, we see it throughout Psalm 119, from the beginning to the end. In fact, in the very first stanza in verse 7, the psalmist says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." And in the last stanza, verse 172, he says, "My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." The psalmist is speaking in a particular way. He's speaking about the future. He's speaking about his intention, and he is making resolutions in regard to these things. Let me just read for you what he says in this section of Psalm 119 so you can hear these professions of purpose about what is coming. He says, starting in verse 44, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." The psalmist, in faith, trusting in the Lord, indicates that he will obey, he will be blessed, he will speak of God, he will praise God, and he will meditate on God's word. Now, I expect most of you here today have been exposed to this type of talking and thinking. You've probably come across it every the start of every new year. People talk about New Year's resolutions, or perhaps you've engaged at some level with Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions. In either case, I think these are things, this is a type of speaking and thinking and praying we need to consider. In fact, Pastor John Piper, in regard to professions of purpose or resolutions, he suggests that every Christian should have a theology of resolutions. Okay, well, I don't have a theology of resolutions, but we can start to build one this morning. Here's what John Piper says about this topic. He indicates that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, quote, "there is a theology of resolutions" in two verses. These are the most important two verses in the Bible on resolutions. Everybody should just go get their Bibles and study these two verses. Then they will have a theology of resolution. So let's quickly this morning, as I finish, start to produce a theology of resolutions. Here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. Paul writes, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, perhaps this morning we're not going to build a whole theology of resolutions, but let's consider two things that we can garner from 2 Thessalonians and Psalm 119. First, number one, brothers and sisters, it is a good thing to make resolutions or to speak declarative professions of purpose. This is a biblical practice. I looked up in all of the Psalms, the complete book of Psalms, there are at least 225 times that the psalmist speaks like this. I will blank, talking about his intentions for the future. It's a biblical practice. Now, not only does the psalmist speak this way, but so we see the apostles. There is apostolic authority. Paul approves of this, such that he would pray that the Thessalonians resolve for good, that God would fulfill those. Now, Paul did this himself. He didn't often use the phrase, I will. He would say things like, I am eager to, I hope to, I plan to, or we make it our aim to. But he was still speaking about the future and what God would do in him and through him. Listen to this chapter from Philippians chapter 1, these verses 15 through 20, and hear how Paul makes these declarations about his future. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Brothers and sisters, it is a good thing to speak and to think and to pray in this way. And so that's the first thing in as you compile a theology of resolutions. This is a biblical thing to do. Now the second thing of note, which is so important, we need to understand this, and we can understand this from the psalmist and from Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians, understand this. The power in a resolution is not in the strength of your ability to resolve. That's not where it comes from. The power is from God. The fact that you have resolved to do good is a good thing, but it is God who will do the work. Listen to what Paul says. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We're not talking about magic here. We're not talking about blabbing it and grabbing it. We're talking about making a heartfelt resolve to be obedient to God and having trust and faith in him and his power to work things out. And so you have two things now for your theology of resolution. One, it is a good thing to do. Two, it is God who works and it is God who gets the glory. I finish with personalizing the professions of purpose from this section of the psalm. And perhaps you can walk away today from our service with one or a couple of these professions of purpose, one of these resolutions for your own life. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will obey God's word this week. It is my eager expectation and hope that I am and will be blessed by God this week. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will speak of God to somebody this week. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will praise God each and every day of this week. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will meditate on God's word this week. In his time of exile, in his time of sojourning, in his time of persecution and suffering, the psalmist does two things. He prays for God's help, and he professes his faith in God. Brothers and sisters, we too are called to pray to God for help, and we too would benefit with heartfelt, faith-filled resolutions to obey God, to speak of him, to praise him, and to meditate on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Psalm 119 and how it instructs us. We pray that your spirit would bring illumination to our minds, to our hearts, that we might understand your word. And we pray, Father God, that you by your spirit would help us to apply it. Father God, would you help us to look to you in prayer for deliverance, to pray to you in faith for our external situation, but also for the condition of our heart. May we do that sincerely. May we do it often. And Father God, would you teach us about these resolutions, these professions of purpose? We see them throughout Scripture. And I pray your Spirit would help us to act in this way, to speak in this way, and to pray in this way. Father God, putting our faith not in our words, not in our resolve, but in you and in your power and mercy. We ask for your help in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.